Turn to Exodus chapter 19, if you will, if you're using one of the Bibles, those blue hardback Bibles that are in the chairs. My notes say it's page 60, which I hope is correct. While you're turning there, and as we kind of get started, we sang a few moments ago about one way the Bible describes our relationship to God, like a vine and a branch. You think about that, that's meant to demonstrate how we depend on the Lord, how he provides for us spiritual life, and that apart from him, we're incapable of that. There are other images the Bible uses to describe our relationship to God. One of them is of, for instance, father and child. That's evident in the way that we pray. We address God as Father. We speak to him, giving thanks and asking for the help that we need, the way a child might seek for the his or her father to provide. Another, and this one's almost embarrassing, it describes our relationship to God like a husband and a wife, that the church is the bride of Christ, that there is expressed there affection and fellowship. Here's another one. Lord and vassal, or king and subject. That he is the ruler, and we belong as citizens underneath him, in which he is the one who sets the constitution, and we learn to live by that constitution. Well, as we come to this passage in Exodus 19, the immediate events right before it, the people had seen. They had seen plagues in Egypt that broke free the Hebrew children who had become slaves in Egypt, breaking them out of that slavery and bringing them out to walk across the wilderness to get to Mount Sinai. They had seen God protect them from the powerful Egyptians by splitting the Red Sea and people passing through, the armies of the Egyptians, the most powerful army in the world at the time, swallowed up in the waters. And Israel, without lifting a finger, defeated the Egyptian powerhouse. Then they follow God, his leading and providing until they're at Mount Sinai, where in chapter 20, we read that earlier, God himself preaches to them. Like, it wasn't God saying something to a prophet, but they actually heard his voice coming from Mount Sinai. He was the one doing the sermon. And you should know that when it was over, they didn't think that was great. They were terrified. So God has left men weak as we are to now preach to you, but preach his word. And in chapter 19, they've seen God rescue. They've seen his power act on their behalf. And they're preparing to hear God give them his law that would be their constitution. God is setting the stage for them to understand one more component of their relationship to him within a covenant. Now, we've read about that the last few weeks, a covenant that Adam broke, but God made a promise to preserve. A covenant that the people sinned against until the flood with Noah, and yet God promised to preserve the covenant still. We looked at Abraham, and we saw that Abraham himself was a threat to the covenant by his own disobedience and doubts, and yet God keeps his covenant anyway. Now we're going to see God teaching his people how to live in covenant with him. So let's ask God to help us see that ourselves. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would bless these few moments we spend in your word, and that through your word you would show us how we get to live in relationship to you, in covenant, in communion, in loving fellowship with the God who made all things. Father, we pray that in these words we would not only see our obligations, but to see your amazing grace and beautiful salvation, that we could behold what Christ has accomplished for us and believe in him. So we pray you would bless the reading of your word and bless the people who are listening. For you know our hearts and our needs. You have provided for your people across the many, many generations. Would you do so again this morning? Speak to us through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The reading is from Exodus 19. It'll start in verse 1. Would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word? On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. And while Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." This is God's word. This is God's word. It's completely true. And I'm like, just really, I'm looking at my notes and I got confused. So please be seated. Funny part is the next words I have on my notes are common mistakes people make. There's a story of these two old lumberjacks. And their old faithful saw was coming to the end of its useful life, and they finally broke down and decided it was time to buy a new one. They head into the town and make it over to the hardware store, and they find a clerk and tell them they need a saw, and he sells them one. That looks different. It's quite a bit heavier, but they figure they'd give it a shot, and they take it out, and they try and cannot seem to get it to cut like the old one did. In fact, it was very difficult. They couldn't cut anything at all. And after sufficient hours to determine they weren't going to use this one, they brought it back and explained their frustration to the clerk. It just didn't work. So the clerk said, "Well, let me look at it." And he pulls the cord and starts up the chain, and it runs. And he's like, "Seems like it's running great." And the two old men said, "What's that sound?" If you got a chainsaw and you don't start the engine, it's not very helpful. A couple of common mistakes we make with the law of God is to use it without the engine. Let me give two ways you might see that. Let's say one of them is an outsider's view, looking into Christianity. Someone who is not a believer in Christ, but looks at Christians and sees the law, and what they will often conclude is God gave you a law that if you will obey it, you will earn or win his blessings. That what God wants is obedient people so that he bribes you into it. You obey, he blesses. That's how this works. That is a mistaken view of the law. The second one is, we'll call it the insider's view. The insider's view is something like this. I'm saved, I'm forgiven, and so the law and what I do doesn't really matter much anymore. This is also a mistake. It's a common mistake. It's all over the place. So we want to look from this passage and see how God would speak to you about how his law really functions in your life. the constitution that he gives to his covenant people. So, addressing that very first problem, the outsider's problem, what we see in this passage is that God initiates and we respond. And so the law is not us trying to do something to win over God, to persuade him or to earn anything, but it's a response to what God has already done. God initiates. Look at verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. They had seen how the world's greatest superpower had held them in slavery for close to 400 years. 400 years is a long time. Just do the math yourself. 400 years ago from today was 1626. If you remember your American history, there wasn't any yet. There were a couple colonies that had just gotten started. They were still young and hadn't begun to spread yet. If you had done American history in 1626, the course took 6 minutes. They had been in Egypt 400 years. They had observed and experienced Egyptian culture and Egyptian dominance for longer than they could remember, for generations. As long as American culture has been around, they were in Egyptian culture. It surely influenced them. And yet, here comes God saying, you've been in slavery long enough, and you're my people, and I'm going to break that bondage from around your neck and bring you out as free people. But he did it to the world's greatest, most powerful army that had ever existed up to that point. Just go ahead and take a moment to let us meditate on that. You should have no fear of the strong in the world. You should not fear or covet their power, because God can make them strong and take their strength away in a moment. He needs to only utter his breath. Do you see that the strength of men in all of our pomp and circumstance is really nothing? God led the Egyptians to a river or to a sea and then swallowed them up in it. And Israel gained a military victory over the world's only superpower without lifting a finger. And they weren't good soldiers to begin with. So had they lifted a finger, they would not have been able to win. I want you to see that God came and initiated his great power to rescue them. And he says, I brought you on eagle's wings. That's obviously a metaphor. If you've read it, they walked. But the idea of on eagle's wings, can you think of another animal in the animal kingdom that would be so safe as a baby bird on the wings of its mother eagle? Who's going to get there? That's the image that God was saying, I carried you above and outside and around the trouble that threatened you. You were safe with me. I brought you freedom and I brought you protection. And notice he says, why? God's desire was to bring you to myself. I wanted you for me. Have you read the Old Testament? Have you seen the kind of people the Israelites become? I think the word is dysfunctional. There is something that never is quite right about Israel. And yet God says, but I wanted you for me. I brought you to be near me. I brought you to myself. The goal of God's power executed upon Egypt was the rescue of a people he wants for himself. The goal of God's power in the world was to rescue you from sin and rebellion and disregard of God and indifference to God, and to let you look at him. Think about these Egyptians. Perhaps for generations, they had largely just thought were slaves in Egypt, and they had very Egyptian culture. And God comes and says, now look at me. You have not known me. You have not been near me. You have been indifferent to me. And now I want to get your attention, so I rescued you. Were they obeying the law? They didn't even have it. They didn't have the law. They didn't know it. They had not been taught it. It was new. And God had already rescued them. God had already brought them security. God had already said, I've brought you to myself. God's work comes first. When you go read God saying to them in the Ten Commandments, his first words are not the commands. His first words are, I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God who delivered you from slavery. I am your God, and you haven't even started obeying yet. Do you see it? God did not wait for you to get your act together. He did not say, let's do a test case. Can you obey three of these? He gave you no quest to accomplish, nothing to pursue. He says, I will rescue you, so you look at me. And that all came before he issued the first command. God initiates so that you can know him. That is first. Now look what he says. I showed you what I would do, verse 4. Verse 5, now therefore. Hey, look at what I've done. Now that you see that, I want you to obey. The order is absolutely essential. Behold how I save you. Behold how I execute my power to bring you close to myself. Behold how I've turned your eyes and your attention to me. Behold, look, pay attention to all that I will do for you because I've brought you close to me. You're for me. Now, because you've seen all that, I want you to obey. I want you to see that I am good for you, and then you trust me. So when I give you my commands, you obey them not because you're trying to get something. You've already got him. Obey because I see that he's good. Therefore, you, when you obey, are not trying to get his attention, to win something. You are responding to his gifts he's already given you. Obedience. All right. This will surprise some of you. Obedience isn't even the goal. Obedience serves another end. It's a means to an end. Look what he says. Verse 5. Therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people. It's not that he says, obey, because that's what I want, is obedient people. He says, obey so that you can be my treasured possession. All right, well, that sounds like I should obey to get something. Look what he says. You can be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Did you catch that? Everything is mine. All the earth is mine. The mountains, the hills, the waters, it's all mine. The plains, it's all mine. And you can be a treasured people, but all the peoples are mine. The peoples in Africa and Asia and Europe, the peoples who are in the Americas, the few peoples who are orbiting in the International Space Station or going to the moon, the peoples who are scientists residing on Antarctica briefly, God says they're mine. But you, Israel, you're going to be something unique among these people. But it was so that he could set them as a demonstration to the world. Their obedience was so that he could show the world what a treasured possession looks like. Look what he says. You shall be my treasured possessions among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. All right, if you're reading your Old Testament and you've read about priests, what do priests do? Priests inhabit the temple, and they help the person who's coming to worship God well. They show them how to offer the sacrifices. They teach them what God has revealed. That's what priests do. Priests are the agents for the people to help them come before God. Right? If you're following that, God said, you're my treasured possession so that you can be a kingdom of priests. Your job is to help the whole world come to me and it's my possession. They were to be treasured possessions, not because they were to take that as a sense of pride, look at me, behold, we have God's attention, but so that they could carry out their mission to act as God's priest to the world. This is a missionary text. It is a calling for you to say, if God has made us a kingdom of priests, then our goal is to help the whole world come before God the way the priest in the Old Testament brought people before God in the temple. So, here are my treasured possessions. So I need you to obey so you can display what that is like to the world so they can come to me. And you'll be a holy nation. A people who show what it is like to be devoted to God. Being treasured is to be royal, purposeful. That's a little hard for us as Americans because we don't have royalty. But try, if you can, to imagine being English just for a moment. And you know, they look on the magazines at their grocery store and find all the stories about the royal family because they want to know what's going on. And they can all fantasize about what it would be like to live in a castle and to have all the privileges, to be the kind of people everyone looks to as sort of the definition, this is what it means to be English. I mean, they take pride in their royal family. You and I go, I don't know what to make of that. I like the big pomp and circumstance when they throw a party. That's kind of fun. But the English go, hey, they're a model for what it means to be English. You, as a treasured possession, are royal, a model of what it means to be God's. In Ephesians 2, he says, you are his workmanship. The word is poema. You're his poem. God has written a poem to the world, and he's written it in your life. So he says, I want you to keep my commandments so that the world can read my poem and through you come to me. You're my royal representatives to the world, a holy nation devoted to God. And did you see what they said? Moses told them this. And they said, all that he says we will do. Now I've read the rest of the book. I didn't do it. I'm going to hold that thought. Why couldn't they do it? Why couldn't they do it? Well, it's because they started to use the law the wrong way. They started thinking, this is about me, and I need to do this in order to be right. They began to try to cut with a chainsaw without the engine on. You see, the first thing this law actually does when it comes to us is we start to read it and we say, okay, I'm going to do all this. What does it say? No other gods. And I go, okay, what about a little bit of another god? Not because I want to, you know, worship Baal or something like in the Old Testament, but because I love my reputation, I love being comfortable, and I love being able to live for a little bit of money, and a love for finding a little bit of pleasure. And sometimes those things are the things I live for instead of God. So what about just part of the time? In the second commandment, it says you shouldn't have any graven images because God cares how you think about him. Think about him according to his revelation, not according to some image you have in your mind. And once again, I go, but I like the idea of the God I have made, and I like to pick and choose the parts from the scripture. And so on number two, I get beaten up too. Number three is not to take his name in vain. So he says, I care how you speak about me. And I get to speak about him in public. But I also speak about him by the way I live. I bear his name. I tell the world this is what it's like to be his treasured possession. And I don't always tell it right. And then it talks about the Sabbath. That's how we trust God. And I don't always trust him either. And then it talks about how I submit to God. That's number five. And then how I love his image in other people. In Numbers 6, 7, 8, 9. And at every point, I go, I can't do it. I say with the Israelites, we'll do all that you command, and then I can't do it. Because the first thing that happens when I read the law and all that it really means down to the very heart of a person, because it says, don't covet. You see, that's not something that's external, that's internal. And I realize it was always meant to be about the heart. And I realize the problem I have is my heart isn't right. And so the first thing the law does is it hits me over the head and said, you said you would do this, but you can't. You need help. And the whole story of the Bible is God saying, look, I brought you out of Egypt. Don't you think I'll help you? I sent my son for you. Don't you think I'll help you? Everything about the law was to say, you need help. And God says, and I'll send help. When we try to do the law without help, you're trying to cut down a tree with a chainsaw without using the engine. You need help. The second thing this law does is that it does actually restrain us in some ways. I'll give you an example. Let's suppose you get on 65 and you notice that they have put up a sign, no speed limit, drive as you please. How long would it take you to get to Birmingham? Longer than you think, because it would become a dangerous road. Some people will be driving very fast. If there were no law, it would not restrain us. Now, a lot of people don't drive the speed limit that's posted, but they don't drive as fast as they would if there were no speed limit. The very fact that God's law exists restrains us. It keeps sin from running its most wild course. God gave the law to help us, to preserve us from ourselves. But there's a third way the law works. And after you've met Jesus, and after you have said, I need help, he says, all right, look at these 10 things. That's what I'm going to do in you. I want you to read these 10 commandments again today. And as you read them, I want you to imagine, fantasize that you could do them. Not only that you could do them, but that you could do them completely from the heart. That your every single impulse was in line with these 10 things. That you would never, ever, ever again experience even the temptation to adultery. That you would never, ever, ever again deal with an anger that makes you want to say, I, life would be better without that person. That you would never, ever, ever again have even the temptation to misrepresent God in the way that you are living. That you would never, ever again serve money or your job or your reputation or just trying to be comfortable. That your every impulse would be aimed at God and His delight. It's just what comes from you naturally. That is what Jesus came to do for you. To free you from every single impulse that goes against these laws. And He sent His Son. Do you think He will not finish the job He started? Because I want you to know that when you look at this law, what you're reading is not just 10 commands, 10 things you ought to do. You're reading the 10 descriptions of Jesus' character. Here's a little exercise, some of you in life groups, some of you on your own. Go find places in the Gospels where Jesus keeps these commands. They're everywhere. And the more you see Jesus like these 10 commandments, the more you'll love these 10 commandments. They are like Jesus. But keep in mind, all of this was so that you could draw near to God. If you're married, you know that you had to learn how to love your spouse. That didn't come naturally. You had to figure out what they wanted. Some of you guys were like, I gave her plenty of time to watch the football game. I thought she would enjoy that. Then one day, you heard her say, ooh, I like that thing. And you're like, okay, she likes it. I'll sneak back around and get it and then give it to her in a week on her birthday. And then you give her that thing and she goes, I didn't even know you were paying attention. And she's delighted. And you're like, I don't know what happened there. Because you paid attention. And you also like someone to pay attention to you. And you learned, oh, this is a way I can love my wife. We learn how to love the people who are important to us. And here is God saying, I love you. And I know how to. And I want you to learn how to love me. And so He puts these commandments in and He says, this is my heart. Come do this with me. I'll help you. I'll help you the whole way. That answers the insider's question. Does it matter what you do? Yes. Because we love God, and this is how He wants to be loved. There's a man that you happen to come across. He wears these kind of ratty clothes. He drives an old, unreliable car. And you happen to know he kind of regularly has a diet of Vienna sausages and Spam. And you're like, man, I do not envy him. Covet other people, but not him. And you see his life, you're moved to pity. You kind of want to help him somehow. You're thinking about, how could I do it? I could fix him a great meal. I could, you know, go do something for him once a week. Maybe I could start a GoFundMe page to help this guy get out of poverty. So you talk to someone else who knows him because you're saying, hey, brainstorm some ideas with me to help this guy. And your friend goes, he inherited millions of dollars 30 years ago. I don't know that he's ever spent even the smallest percentage of it. That dude has more cash than he knows what to do with. He'll never spend it in his whole life. And you're like, well, why does he live like he does? You've been given the right to draw near to God and to say, help me keep these commands. And He has promised He will say yes. Why, oh why, do you keep living like you're on your own? You have spiritual riches. Let's live into them. Let's pray together. Our Father, we recognize Your law is good for us. And in this law, we learn what it would mean to love You. And we wish to love You because You have loved us so well and so much. For You would not withhold Your Son from us, but You gave Him up so that we could be rescued from our slavery to sin. We were not slaves in Egypt. We were far worse. We were destined to die apart from You, but You pursued us, captivated us, brought us to Yourself, And now you speak these words. Keep my covenant, and I will help you. Now, Father, we pray as we come to the covenant meal, help us. Help us to taste that you are with us and to know that what we have just read, you will do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.